Okay, so this morning we started looking at some better than statements found in Scripture where God tells us how one thing is better than another. These statements are scattered throughout Scripture, as you may have observed from the reading tonight. There are some in the New Testament, notably Hebrews 7:17 through 19 that York read. But we've been focusing on some statements found especially in Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And I hope we see the importance of this kind of study. When God tells us that He values something over another, then really the message to us is obvious. Then we should value that over the other. I don't know that the word priority is found anywhere in the Bible, but the concept is found throughout all of Scripture. And really what these better than statements do is help us to prioritize, to help us see the kind of things that we should really make a priority in our lives. Let's very quickly review the ones we looked at today and then look at some more tonight. We said that many things are better than riches, including the words that come from God's mouth, the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that come from these words, a good name or a reputation, and certainly Christ-like characteristics, some of which are named there in the 1 Timothy 6 passage. The poor man who has these things is better off than the rich man who does not. And we looked at a number of passages where that contrast was drawn. It is better to trust in God than to trust in man. One of the more obvious ones, I guess, and yet sometimes we fail to observe this. We fail to put our trust in God, or perhaps sometimes too much in man. And then also we said that it's better to go to the house of mourning, that is to a funeral, than to the house of feasting. And some reasons, of course, were given there in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4. And then we concluded with this one. It is better to not make a promise than to make a promise and not keep it. Recall we read from 1 Thessalonians 5:24 where it was said of God, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He will do what He says. And we need to be people of that sort of reputation who do what we say we're going to do. All right, so that's a very quick review of the ones we looked at today. And so let's look at a few others tonight. A love that rebukes, a love that rebukes is better than a love that keeps quiet. That really is the point made in Proverbs 27 in verse 5. Let's start there. Proverbs 27 in verse 5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. You talk about an undervalued commodity, a love that rebukes. How much do we really value that? I think generally speaking, we have some trouble with this one. Certainly there are plenty of exceptions, and all of you may be exceptions to that. But not only do we undervalue sometimes the love that rebukes, sometimes we actually despise it. We cannot stand the fact that someone would come to us and try to correct, rebuke, or admonish us. We're just as mad as we can possibly be about it. And so, obviously, this passage, along with some others we'll read, certainly should correct that notion. We should appreciate people who love us enough to tell us what we need to hear. Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 5, has an interesting way of putting this. Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Okay, so which one would you rather hear? Would you rather hear a rebuke, or would you rather hear someone singing your praises? We kind of like to have our praises sung, don't we? And really, the fact of the matter is, we do need both. We need folks to encourage us, commend us, give us an attaboy, job well done. But we also need the rebuke of a wise man. But now, the note of caution that is sounded here in this passage is, let's be careful about the praise that we do hear. Because some of that praise comes from people who are not particularly discerning. Okay? It may come from some who that's the only thing they know to do. They praise everybody, including you. They may praise you even when it's not worth it. I mean, or when you don't deserve any kind of praise. But he said, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. They don't always know what they're talking about. But you can tell when somebody really is concerned, when someone really has an abiding concern for your soul, because not only will they encourage you and commend you when that is called for, but they will also correct and rebuke you. Revelation 3 and verse 19. The Lord was rebuking the church there at Laodicea. We might even notice a portion of that rebuke up in verse 17. It says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a pretty stinging rebuke, isn't it? Didn't have much good really to say about the church at Laodicea. But notice what's behind that, according to verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So, as many as we love, we will rebuke and chasten. No, we're not going to make it all about that. We're certainly going to try to be discerning as to when we deliver those sort of rebukes. We need to really know what we're talking about, and it needs to be a certain thing, but we will commend and we will encourage. But if we love, we will also rebuke. We need to make sure we apply this on both ends. I need to understand the value of me doing this for others, but I also need to make sure that I have the right attitude when I'm the one being rebuked. Probably would be best for us to just go ahead and condition ourselves to say something like this. Thank you for caring enough to correct me. Thank you for caring enough to rebuke me and try to set me back on the right track. We need to condition ourselves to make that our response. Because if we don't condition ourselves, we may wind up saying something that we ought not to say. A love that rebukes is better than a love that keeps quiet. In fact, the argument could be made that the love that keeps quiet is not really love at all. And that's why we have that up here in quotation marks. But then also, what you have now is better than what you hope to have one day. How about that one? Some of you may be looking at that and saying, I know that's not right. I've read my Bible enough to know better than that. But from one standpoint, this is absolutely true. This is really speaking from a material sense, not in a spiritual sense. What you have now, materially speaking, is better than what you hope to have one day. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 6 in verse 9 to see exactly how it's worded here. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. and verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Does this sum it up pretty well? I tried to put it in more, I guess, literal terms than what it's or how it's expressed here. You say, well, what is he trying to get across to us right here? Well, I think one point he's trying to make is there are too many folks who cannot enjoy what they have right now for thinking about what they would like to have one day. Why delay happiness? And really, isn't the overall point here one of contentment? That's what he's teaching here. He's teaching contentment. What did Paul say in Philippians 4 and verse 11? I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I'm not always going to be thinking, oh, but it could just be so much better if I just add this, if I just add that. So we need to be careful about that sort of thinking. Again, contentment is a precious virtue. And if there's always this restlessness within us, if there's always this discontentment within us, if we're always thinking about the better times ahead, then bottom line is we're going to lose a lot of opportunities in the here and now. Another statement made by God, ruling one spirit is better than ruling a city. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. These names sound familiar to any of you? Hannibal, Napoleon, Cyrus the Great, Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great. What all those men have in common? Great military conquerors. And so what he's trying to say here is that someone who is able to conquer his anger, one who is able to conquer his spirit, one who is able to conquer the flesh is mightier than any of those people that we just mentioned. Which one does the world tend to value more? Physical strength or spiritual strength? Which one does the world tend to value more? We know the answer to that. We exalt those with great physical strength or with physical ability. How much does the Lord really care about all that? Not a whit. Not a whit. Bodily exercise profits little. Godliness is profitable not only for this life, but for the life to come. The Lord values spiritual strength. He values those who have control of their temper, who are able to control their flesh. What does Galatians 5 tell us? Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The Lord appreciates people like that. They've got the flesh under control. They've got their temper under control. They've got their spirit. They're ruling over their spirit. You know what quality really this is describing? It's a quality that's mentioned several places in the New Testament. You know what it is? It's meekness. This passage is describing meekness. Meekness is basically strength under control. Now, he says that one who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He doesn't say that you never get angry at all. Really, meekness is that you've got such control over it that, no, you don't get angry at things that you shouldn't, and you don't let that anger just fly off the handle.
But yet the things that matter the most, the things that should anger you, yeah, you're able to let it loose then. And you demonstrate it just like you should at a time like that. This is talking about meekness. But again, ruling your spirit, ruling over your emotions. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Now just think for just a minute about how valuable that virtue is. Self-control. If somehow we could better master that, if we could better cultivate that particular fruit of the Spirit, imagine how much more good we would do. But then also imagine how many sins we would be able to avoid. So again, let's make sure we understand what the Lord values most of all. Another comparison made by God, two are better than one. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let's start our reading there in verse 7. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 7. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Well, I think we can see the value of this really in several different ways. I think, first of all, it would teach us something about the importance, the value of the husband-wife relationship. Two are better than one. Look in Proverbs chapter 31, just to kind of see something here about the relationship between husband and wife. Proverbs 31, beginning with verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And it is good to have that kind of relationship, to have that kind of trust between two people. For a wife to be that devoted to her husband, for a husband to be that devoted to his wife, that's a great thing. Two are better than one. Just how valuable is that love between husband and wife? Song of Solomon 8 in verse 7 says, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. How about that? How much money would you take? How much money would you take for there not to be 1 ounce of love now between you and your spouse? In other words, all vestiges of love would be removed. There's not a trace of it that exists in your relationship. How much money would you take for that? It's too valuable, isn't it? There's no amount of money that can buy love
many waters cannot quench love. The floods can't drown it. That's how powerful it is. But I believe the principle here goes certainly beyond the husband and wife relationship. I think it has something to say about friendship in general. Proverbs 17 and verse 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Kind of nice to have those kind of folks around, isn't it? Proverbs 27 and verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. I've received quite a bit of counsel in my life. And the fact of the matter is, I remember just about every word of it. And that's how valuable it is to me. Sometimes I do kind of meditate on this. What if I had not received that counsel? What if I had not received that counsel at the time that I received the counsel? Where would I be? What kind of person would I be? Very valuable to have those kind of folks around. And I want you to think, just to kind of illustrate just how important this is, I want you to think about what Paul would have done without some of the people in his life. And we'll just mention some of them here. What would he have done without Barnabas and Silas, two of his faithful traveling companions? I'm sure they were a big encouragement to him on those preaching journeys, right? What would he have done without Phoebe, who was said to be a helper of Paul? Romans 16. What would he have done without Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul says risked their necks for him? Evidently, in some way or another, they risked their lives for him. Don't know exactly what that was. What would he have done without Timothy, who several times Paul says was like a son to him? Or how about Titus, who brought comfort to Paul when he was downcast? 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. Or about Epaphroditus, who ministered to Paul while he was in prison? Or finally about Onesiphorus, who Paul says often refreshed me. Take all those people out of his life. Take them all. Not just the ones you have here, but the other ones that he mentions in scattered places throughout the epistles. They were important to Paul. And they illustrate exactly what we have read earlier. Two are better than one. The passages we just read about friendship. And here we're talking especially about brethren, about brothers in Christ. And you know as well as I do that they're going to be a far greater value to us than the friends that we have in the world. They have a much better understanding of deeper things. They have an understanding of the things that matter more. It is better to have friends who are Christians than friends who are not. Nothing wrong with having some outside, and we can still influence them and so forth, but it is so very important that we have the kind of companions that Paul did, because they were a great source of comfort to him. And then another one here. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So, the passage is admonishing us to be more patient. There are a number of things, if we'll just hold on and see them through to the end, we'll see how much better they are at the end than the way they seem right now. We just got to hang in there and endure. Can you think of any applications of that? Well, one that comes to my mind would certainly be child rearing. A little tough right now, isn't it? I suspect some of you parents right now could testify to that. Whew. You know, you're a little worn out tonight, right? Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Let's just look at a couple of passages. And really, these are just designed to encourage us in this very important area. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 29 and verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Now, we know that that rest and delight is not always immediate, is it? And we got to stay with it for years. And sometimes we get a little impatient with the results. And maybe sometimes we ought to get a little impatient with the results. But the thing about it is, we got to keep doing the right thing, right? We got to keep teaching. We got to keep correcting. We got to keep setting that good example before them. We may not be seeing as many fruits of that right now as we would like to see. But we're going to stay the course. We're going to be patient. We're going to do all the right things to the very best of our ability. See this through to the end. And see, hopefully, those very good fruits that come. Hebrews 12 and verse 11 certainly speaks to that as well. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. He's talking more in line with the chastening of the Lord here, but he draws a comparison to the chastening that parents give toward their children. He says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the key words there would be present and afterward. What he's saying here is exactly what we read earlier in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8. He's telling us here the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Would this also apply to prayer? Maybe praying something and may reach the conclusion, it's clear the Lord's not listening. Why in the world is He not granting this? What do the Scriptures teach us to do? There's a word that's used throughout Isaiah and some of the other prophets as well. What's the word? Wait. Wait. Wait on the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah 40. One of the clearest examples of what we're talking about here. Isaiah 40. And, of course, this is an absolutely beautiful passage. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 27. And verse 27 is key because it sets up really the rest of it. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? We may not say it with those words, but we may say something very much along those lines. So here's the reply. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength.
Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So what's the passage saying? The end of a thing is better than its beginning. But then we also might especially apply this to just enduring to the end as a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3. Let's make sure we see the end in this passage. Not just the end, but let's see what it was like for these folks presently. And then contrast that with the end. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. These people were grieving. They were grieving right now. It was rough. They were being persecuted for their faith. All right, when persecution is that intense, what's the temptation? Well, I'll just give up. I'll find me a way to not be persecuted. And that way would be to no longer serve Jesus Christ. He said, no, don't do that. You hang in there and you let all of these things that are happening to you prove your faith, the genuineness of your faith. You hang in there and here's what you're going to receive in the end. You're going to receive an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that never, ever fades away. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 13. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Good question. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now here again were some people who went through considerable tribulation, enough that it's described as a great tribulation. So if we went to these people and said, money? Was it worth it? Was it worth it? I know it was considerably difficult for you fellows. Was it worth it? What do you think their response would be? You better believe it. Look at what we're experiencing right now. It doesn't get any better than this. And so what would be their encouragement to us? You hang in there, and you keep doing right today and tomorrow and every day for the rest of your life. Because the end of a thing is better than its beginning. One other passage, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Now, sometimes you run into people, and in fact, when I was at Saraland, there was an 18-year-old young man who attended regularly there at Saraland. And he said he just had no interest in spiritual things. Just had no interest in serving the Lord. He was very upfront about it. And I read to him some of these passages. I said, are you interested in that? Are you interested in that? He said, well, yeah, I mean, that sounds great. Yeah, I can see that. I said, well... If you're interested in that, you'd get interested in serving the Lord. And I went on to tell him that despite your lack of interest in Him, the fact of the matter is He's very interested in you. You know how I know that? Because He sent His Son to die for you. He has personal concern for you. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. Driving a chariot way out there in the wilderness on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, out there all by himself. What does the Lord arrange for? Sends Philip out there to intercept him on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza to make sure that he hears the gospel. Personal interest in the Ethiopian eunuch. What about Zacchaeus? There's this great crowd of people there as they're passing through Jericho. Jesus is there in the midst of that great crowd, and of course Zacchaeus wants to see him, and he's of such short stature that he gets up in a tree, a sycamore tree, so he could see Jesus. You'd think with the hustle and bustle of the crowd, there's no way Jesus would notice Zacchaeus. But he looks up in the sycamore tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to eat supper with you. And so after the exchange with Jesus, Zacchaeus repents. And what were the words of Jesus to Zacchaeus? Today, salvation has come to your house. Jesus has personal concern for you. And so, I don't know what the condition is of those here tonight who have not yet obeyed the gospel. Maybe there is a lack of interest. I hope not. But please be impressed with the interest the Lord has taken in you personally, and what all He has done to secure your salvation. Why don't you respond tonight? Let it be known your desire as we stand and sing.